Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that people find somewhat frustrating about the Gospels is that they don't all tell the same story. Well, basically it's the same story, beginning of Christ with his birth onto his death and resurrection, but each Gospel tells it in a different way, using different stories or even different versions of the same story. The passage that we have for today is a good example. We're all familiar, of course, with the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. Well, this is a very different Christmas story than what Luke tells. And, of course, the Gospels of Mark and John don't even have a Christmas story. The Gospels are all different from each other because they are meant to be through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Each Gospel writer has a different purpose, a different slant, a different vision for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And it's best to read each gospel on its own merit. So Matthew tells the story in his own unique way because of his purpose. As the great commentator Frederick Dale Bruner tells us, Matthew is preeminently a teaching gospel. Matthew took Mark's sort of rough technicolor gospel and makes it into a kind of catechism for the church. It's gospel as catechism. In everything that Matthew writes about the Lord, he wants to teach us, he wants to teach the church about its Lord and about itself. And his main point throughout the gospel is to see Jesus through the prism of God's election of Israel, God's chosen people, through the prism of what we now call the Old Covenant. We can see all this come together already in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This wonderful story has captured the imagination of artists and poets and musicians throughout the centuries. But Matthew here also packs a theological wallop. In this catechism story, Bruner points out that there are three main characters: Herod, the Magi taken as a group, and, of course, the babe, the Christ child. And he says that each one of those represents three different ways of understanding or seeing our humanity, three different ways of seeing ourselves. First of all, Herod. Of course, Herod's malevolent presence hangs over the entire story like a dark cloud. Herod the Great was Tetrarch of Palestine, an Idumean half-Jew. He was a puppet king, that's what a tetrarch means, appointed by the emperor, and his title was King of the Jews. He was also probably the most ruthless and power-hungry among the tyrants of his day, and that's saying a lot. Herod was so jealous of his rivals that he had his wife killed, his mother-in-law killed, and three of his sons killed. It was said in Rome, joked in Rome, that it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So Matthew sets up the plot, a plot that reeks of trouble to come. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It's hard to imagine a more dangerous question to ask in the city of Jerusalem in those days of Herod than, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Herod says, "You're looking at him." Obviously, they were not. These wise men didn't seem very wise in their understanding of the politics of Jerusalem in those days. So, who is king? That's the dramatic tension, the dramatic issue of this story. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled, and when Herod is troubled, all Jerusalem better be troubled as well. Herod is not the kind of man who handles trouble delicately, especially when it comes to his own power and position. So when the Magi naively ask Herod where the new king has been born, It sets off a jealous rage that will lead eventually to the slaughter of little toddlers in Bethlehem. In Herod, Matthew pictures for us what theologically we call original sin or depth sin. In Herod, we vividly see the self-centeredness that is at the heart of our human depravity. Herod graphically pictures what we all are, perhaps more subtly, deep, deep within. At the heart of our fallen humanity is a passionate desire to be our own king, to be sovereign over ourselves, to rule our own life. The book of Genesis makes this abundantly clear in the story of the fall. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, sovereign, autonomous, making their own rules. So, who is king? If Jesus is Lord, we are not. If Jesus is king, our sovereignty is over. Now, it's important to understand that Herod is not just a set-up villain of this story. He represents us true. The murderous self-centeredness that we see to such terrible excess in Herod also lives in me and in you. We are, at heart, rebels. We don't want anyone telling us what to do or how to live. We want to control our own destiny. We want to make our own decisions. We want to make our own rules. The Heidelberg Catechism is right in its radical depiction of human sin, that it is our natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. We tend to hate God and our neighbor because of one simple reason. They always threaten our sovereignty. We try to control our own destiny. If we try to be sovereign of our own lives, other people constantly threaten us with their decisions, their desires, their needs. We cannot be in control, in other words, unless we control everything around us and everyone around us. It's crucially important that we, even as Christians, understand that this is the pole of our fallen humanity, and it still clings to us. The greatest struggle of our lives is often the struggle of surrender, yielding ourselves to our rightful King and Lord. But grace can come even to Herod. He too hears the word of hope and salvation from the scriptures when he sent for the scribes to describe where the Messiah was to be born. He too could have joined them when they went to worship the child. But of course he didn't. Slimy Herod didn't even bother to make the trip. He told the Magi to go visit and then report back to me, and then perhaps I will go and worship him as well. But already he was making his calculations and his options clear. His last question to the Magi was when they had first seen the star, meaning he was undoubtedly calculating in his mind how old this child was going to be. And when the Magi trick him going home by another way, Herod's calculations wreak carnage in Bethlehem, and the toddlers are skewered on the points of Herod's soldiers' swords. Again, a catechism lesson, as Frederick Dale Bruner puts it, those who begin by hating the child will end up hurting the children. Hating God leads to hating people, like loving God leads to loving people. The ungodly will end up inhuman. Every child abuser, every pornographer, every dope dealer and user, every adulterer, every liar, not only rebels against God, but in the process always, always hurts everyone around them. Every rebellious sin ends up ripping apart families and communities and even churches. It tear apart the fabric of society, the sense of human identity and worth that makes society livable. In this ruthless, godless king, we see our Herod humanity at its worst, and we see its consequences. And its shadows fall across our lives as well. Oh, let's leave Herod behind. The Magi. If Herod represents the humanity under the power of sin, in the Magi we see a picture of humanity under the power of grace. Thank God Herod isn't the whole story about humanity. And that is what they reveal what we have come to call God's common grace. That is, as the Heidelberg Catechism, after it tells us the nature of human sin being to hate God and our neighbor, then asks, did God then create humanity so wicked and perverse? And the answer is decisive, no. No, God created us good and in his own image. And in the Magi, we see a spark of that image left in the human heart. Not only is there a hatred of God, as in Herod, there is at the same time a desire for God, as in the Magi. The hater and the seeker strangely coexist in the human heart. Now, it's not that the Magi are such good and wonderful men. Jews knew this. They knew that the Magi were lost people. They were the Scientologists. They were the New Agers of the first century. Far from knowing the true God, they dabbled in astrology and they looked toward the future in chicken gizzards and tea leaves. These stargazers were the epitome of Gentile foolishness, of superstitious hocus-pocus. They were looking for God, but in all the wrong places. But lost as they are looking, seeking, desiring something beyond themselves, some star to which to hitch their spiritual wagon, some sign that there is meaning and purpose in the universe. They don't know what to call it. They don't know how to find it exactly, but they're looking for God who made them for himself. They're on a spiritual quest. And this is also true about humanity. Self-centered and cruel as we can be, there is part of us that wants to be home in a lonely universe. There is some spot in our soul that longs for our Maker. But the Magi cannot find God on their own. They, like all humanity, are lost. And the wonder of the story is how God graciously speaks to the Magi where they are in their own world. They are astrologers, right? So God seeks them out through the stars. God uses a star, an unusual configuration of planets and celestial bodies, to guide them home. At the very point of their ignorant idolatry, God reaches out to them. The stars and the planets, of course, are nothing but God's creatures, but God uses them as a means of grace and brings them on their great quest to Jerusalem. Notice this too. The star ultimately could not lead them to the child. They went to Jerusalem. He said, something's going on. We know it in the star. But where is he? What do they have to do? They have to bring out the book. The book we call the Bible, the special revelation of God. And it's in that book, as they read it, that they read that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So in Jerusalem, in Herod's court of all places, where the book is opened, God's special revelation in the Bible finally leads them to the place where God's special revelation in the star could not, to the child. We can't leave the Magi without at least touching on another group, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Here are the chosen people. Here are the ones who have the book. They have the revelation. What about them? Well, they're willing to supply the information to Herod, but they're not willing to go and see for themselves. They're too tied up in their own self-interest, too reluctant to tip over the political apple cart, too much looking down their noses at these pagan stargazers to go and see for themselves. Isn't it strange that the covenant people miss it. But the pagan stargazers trudge on alone to Bethlehem, where they find the child. Sometimes the familiar religious habits, the rutted paths of comfortable certainties, actually blind us to what God is doing in the world. And finally, the child. If Herod represents humanity under the power of sin, and the Magi, the power of humanity under the power of grace, the child represents nothing less than a new humanity, a new Israel. When God set out to save the world, beginning with Abraham, he called a people to be his own. He brought them out of slavery eventually in Egypt. He gave them laws by which they were to live and serve him in covenant. Their calling was nothing less than to be the light of the world. But Israel, of course, failed in that mission. Matthew wants us to see how Jesus retraces the steps of our failed humanity, and specifically retraces the steps of a failed Israel. And it's amazing to see how he does this. Of course, there's Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, who has no less than four dreams in two chapters in Matthew, which makes us start to think, there's another man, Joseph, who had many dreams, and whose dreams brought the children of Israel down to Egypt in the first place. And then when they were there, there was a tyrant, Pharaoh, who killed off the Israelite babies, except there was one who was left, Moses, who eventually led his people out of slavery to freedom. Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the new Israel. Under the murderous threats of Herod, he goes down to Egypt, and Matthew offers that obscure text from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," just to make sure we get it. Jesus goes down to Egypt land, and he comes out to inaugurate a new exodus from slavery to freedom. Jesus takes up the call of God's people to be their final Moses deliverer, their true Joshua savior, their ultimate and real David king. In other words, Jesus is what Israel was meant to be. He takes up Israel's mission. He is what humanity was meant to be. He is the light to the Gentiles. And we see it. We see it as the Magi, those stargazers, astrologers, bow in worship before him. Where humanity has failed to be what God called it to be, Jesus now represents us. Whether it's our Herod humanity that refuses to be dethroned, or whether it's our Magi humanity that wanders around lost in the stars, the only salvation is to find the child and to worship him. I love the simplicity of Matthew's language when the Magi finally arrive. And coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They didn't say, "Oh, what a beautiful child," or "Congratulations, Mary and Joseph." They just fell down and worshiped him. Right there, in the worship of the Magi, Matthew completes his picture of humanity. The end, the goal, the climax of humanity is worship. Now, I'm not just talking about something we do from Sunday to Sunday, from time to time in church. Worship is what we were made for. Worship is our whole life, every breath we take, everything that we do, directed toward the glory of God, our Creator. That's why the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is filled with thrilling, awe-inspiring pictures of heavenly worship. People are bowing down all over the place. I sometimes go on retreat to St. Gregory's Abbey, a monastery down near Three Rivers. One of the things that marks monastic communities all over the world is that in their worship, gesture takes on a very important role. They gather for prayer seven times a day, and the center of their prayers are always the Psalms. And after every psalm that they pray, they say the Gloria Patri, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And every time they say those words, they bow, a low, graceful bow. I remember the first time that I tentatively joined in, just a little nod of the head at first. After all, I'm a Protestant, not quite used to this gesture stuff. I had no idea what impact it would have upon me. As I bowed, the tears welled in my eyes, my knees almost gave way. And an indescribable feeling of joy and awe came over me. For the first time in my life, I felt this is worship. This is what the worship of heaven must be like. Bowing before God is not groveling. It's like some court lackey who's bowing his way out of the presence of a pompous monarch. Bowing before the Lord strangely fulfills me, as though I found my place in the universe. Rather than making me feel insignificant, it gives me a deeper sense of the real significance I have as a creature, as an image bearer of God. When the Magi bowed and worshiped the child, God made flesh, they found their true self in the presence of their Creator and Redeemer. That's why they fell down and worshiped Him. What a sheer joy, what a tremendous gift that we have to bow before the Lord. What a relief that I am not the center. I don't control the world. I belong to the one who made everything, who loves me, and who came to rescue me in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. When we worship Jesus Christ as Lord, the Herod part of ourselves surrenders its sovereignty. That's why we need to worship regularly. It yields up to its true Lord and Master. When we worship, the Magi part of us finds the end of our spiritual longing, the goal of our deep-seated desire for God. When we worship, we join in the heavenly worship of the Lamb who is worthy to receive honor and strength and wisdom and might and honor and glory and power. Joining the Magi in their worship of the Christ child, we humans find our place in the universe, and it's a glorious place. The worship is the end and goal of all that we are. What we do every Sunday is sort of practice, reorienting ourselves to what we really and truly are. For eternity, our life will be worship. Not sitting in church, but literally everything that we do will be a bow to the Lord, who enables us, who loves us, and who saves us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.